personal lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, if it's not obvious who my free spirit child is, it was good luck holding on to that girl. But I don't look forward to her teenage years at all, I know that. But anyway, it's glad to be here this morning. It's been quite the journey to get here. Two days ago, I was sitting in 82-degree weather on a beach working on my sermon. So we were down in the Bahamas for a cruise, and we're back home, and the plane, we had such bad crosswinds on the way home coming into this frozen tundra land that we live in that the crosswinds almost blew us off the runway, and so the plane had to swing around and make another attempt at landing. So it's been a crazy week, but we're here, and I'm excited to bring this message this morning, so that's what we're going to do. So when I get ready to bring a message to you guys, as I always say, what I like to do is I like to talk about something that is pressing to me at the moment, something that's on my heart, something that I like to study, because that way when I'm in the Word and I'm studying what it is, it is applicable to me because it's something that's on my heart and something that I've been thinking through. So when I'm inspired by that thing, I can dig in a way to bring you a message that's hopefully full of life and kind of make it feel current in your lives today. So with that kind of vein, that kind of thought in mind, the struggle that I have this morning is that I have been watching you guys as a faithful group of believers, and you gather around my children, and you encourage my children, and you lead my children, you love my children, you pour doctrine into my children, those of you that are teaching, and there's so many things that go on that is good for my kids. But as I've gone along in the church here, the problem is that the number of children has dwindled. And I've watched as that's happened over the last several years, and so that's kind of bothered me, and it's something I'd like to see more children in the church. So with that thought in mind, what I'm going to do, I'd like to see my kids have more little peer-to-peer interaction. So we're going to restart the Sunday school program here at the church this year, and Rachel and I are going to kind of take that on, try to get that started. And so as I was thinking through that and trying to do something like that, being a deacon in the church now, we're going to be, as part of our meetings, is going to be try to restart some of those things and redevelop that children's program that has kind of dwindled over the years as many of your children have grown and moved on and did different things. So that's kind of where my heart is this morning, and I want something for the kids that's more than just the church hour. And, you know, I would like to kind of pass that love of God on to the next generation in our church. And as I think through that and think of Paul and Timothy and, you know, the idea of passing on that baton to the next generation. But as I go through that, in order to do that, we have to have access to these kids. We have to get them in here, and we have to grow and develop. So you can kind of see by the slide here where I'm heading with this whole thing. But so we're going to do that. We're going to look at a book in the Bible that is an example of growth and rebuilding that has an energy and excitement and all the things that could bring. And when I did that, I found myself looking in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, I think, oftentimes, when you're like me and you were born and raised in the church, when you hear about a book of the Bible like Nehemiah, you automatically think, oh, rebuilding the wall story. That's really all there is to the book, right? But the problem is the rebuilding of the walls was 52 days, okay? And there's so much in Nehemiah's life before the building of the walls and so much to Nehemiah's life after the building of the walls that in order to fully understand the book, we have to understand the whole concept of it and not just think that we know the man just because of the one project that he did of rebuilding the walls. When we study Nehemiah, there was a character in Nehemiah's life that made it possible for him to even take on such a large project. And there was a passion in Nehemiah's life, a passion for the things of God that we also can't discount when it comes to the idea of him rebuilding these walls. And he had a love for God in that man that was evident throughout many of the decisions and the way in which he went about that process. So when we finally get into the book of Nehemiah, he had this burden for the things of God, a burden for the people of God, and the way in which he watched and heard the stories over the generations of how God's people had been tossed around and enslaved and the city was destroyed and all these things. So we're going to kind of go really slowly through that and see what it was that made Nehemiah special and maybe how we can implement some of those things in our lives. But as I began to, you know, this has been weeks and weeks in the making, as I began to realize how much information is in the book of Nehemiah, there is so much to be conveyed that it can't be done and kind of these one-hit wonder sermons that a fill-in preacher is supposed to give, right? When I'm called in here, oftentimes I come in and I'm told I'll get 1 week, but there's too much in Nehemiah that I can't give it to you in 1 week, okay? So what I've decided to do is we're going to break it down into a whole series of sermons, and I don't know how frequently I'm going to speak. I know I'm coming in again at the end of March, but as often as that is throughout this year, I'm just going to start working through the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to break out a little nugget from each chapter, or a couple nuggets from each chapter, to see what we can find to implement into our lives in the series ahead here. So what I've decided to do is break down Nehemiah into more of a whole sermon series and study it through. And as I began to study Nehemiah, you have to really understand the historical context and the importance of the book of Nehemiah to really understand why it's even important. Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is actually not even get into Nehemiah. We're going to kind of do a 30,000-foot flyover of the Old Testament to kind of get a context and a historical significance of why Nehemiah is even important. You know, why we need to understand, why were there even walls in Jerusalem? Why does it matter that these walls were knocked down? Why were they destroyed in the first place? And why is it so important to rebuild them in Jerusalem? Why don't we go build them somewhere else where there's less turmoil? And all of these things, like there's so much, like what is the significance of the whole story of Nehemiah? What makes it matter in the context of the Old Testament? And when you understand the context of the whole thing, it brings the heart of Nehemiah more to life. And so what we're going to do this morning as we lead up to that is it's a truly remarkable story, and a story that starts truly at the very beginning of the Old Testament, back in Genesis. And so and then it comes up through to the time of Nehemiah and rebuilding the walls. And honestly, after that time, we've kind of completed the Old Testament, and we're into starting into the New Testament. So it kind of encompasses the entire book. And it's a remarkable story, and you can only truly do it justice to review how we ended up here in the first place. So then the next time I speak, we're actually going to get into the actual book of Nehemiah and start breaking that down, how it happened. But so we are literally going to cover the entire Old Testament this morning, and I hope that you don't have any lunch plans because the Old Testament is a long, long series. But so this morning we are going to start in Genesis 1:1. You thought I was kidding, I'm not. We have the account of creation, right? We have the account of creation. God created the world. We have Adam and Eve and night and day and the plants and the animals and the separation of the water and the sea and all these different things. And then the next couple of chapters, we know that the world started to kind of get a little rough, and we ended up with a man by the name of Noah coming on the scene, and we had Noah in the ark, and he gets two of every animal, and he brings them in the ark, and they sail around for 40 days and 40 nights and all the rain, and they find dry land, and everybody gets out, and we go through there, and then we develop again, and of course, mankind starts to fall again, and we end up with the Tower of Babel, and at this point in time, you know, God separates the people among the earth, and up to this point in time, in the Old Testament, God is essentially dealing with all people the same, right? There isn't necessarily a distinct group, a people, or a distinct family that God is looking to bless. He's treating everybody the same. Well, that all changes all of a sudden in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God has chosen who's going to be the patriarchal leader of his people throughout the rest of time, okay? So in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to a man by the name of Abram. And those of you who have been in church a long time know that ultimately his name is changed to Abraham. And at this point in the scripture, we have one of the most significant passages in all of the Bible found in Genesis chapter 12. Because much of the Bible history and much of all of what we're going to talk about this morning and what leads up to the book of Nehemiah, what leads into the stuff going on in Israel today, all of that stems back to Genesis chapter 12. And that's why I thought it was so important to get back to the beginning here. So if you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, looking in verses 1 through 3. It says, "And now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." at this scripture right here, through this promise, Abraham's family becomes the divinely appointed channel through which the blessing will come for men on all of the earth. All of history kind of leads back to this part in scripture. Further on in Genesis chapter 15, just a little bit down the road from where we're at, the promise is formalized in what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. This is the promise that goes on to be repeated many times throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. We see things about this covenant in Acts and Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. Through several different places, this promise that starts the whole way back in Genesis comes up through the Bible. So this promise ultimately points to the redemption of the entire world and the way that plays out throughout the scripture. So God has told Abraham at this point that his lineage will be blessed to live in the land, that land that is promised way back in Genesis chapter 12, right after the formation of the earth. God has promised him that this is going to happen. And in this time frame that this promise occurs, because we're trying to get a context here, is about 2,000 years before Christ is when Abraham was there and his promise was made. So Abraham has two sons. We remember this story very well. He has two sons. Their names are Ishmael and Isaac. Okay? And now remember, Ishmael is not the son of promise that God had promised him. Ishmael is the son of Hagar. And the King James Version says that she was a bondwoman. Remember the story where she was a slave. She was a maid, essentially, to Abraham. And that wasn't God's plan. So all of a sudden, Isaac comes along through Sarah, and Ishmael and Hagar are pushed out into the desert. And Isaac has a son by the name of Jacob. Okay, we remember these stories well. And Jacob goes on to have 12 sons. And these are the 12 sons of Jacob that go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, kind of working through that history here, one of those sons, it comes in by the name of Joseph. And you remember the story of Joseph. He is sold into slavery because of the dreams that he has had. And if you remember, you know, he was a young man that had these dreams of things that would happen and things that would occur. And his brothers didn't like him much and had thrown him in the well. And he was sold into slavery. And he ultimately ends up in front of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife tries to take him into bedroom. She grabs his cloak as he runs out. And all of these things happen. So he would look like he's in about the worst position that a person could be in. But he ends up interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And he gets out of the prison. And what looks like it could have been a raw deal, he ends up being, through the sovereignty of God, he is, what looks like could have been a miserable event, leads to him becoming the second in command in Egypt. We remember that story well. And their large famine hits the land. So the land that Abraham, the land that we're trying to get the context for this morning, the land that Abraham was in has famine. So the people come back, the brothers come back, and they end up settling, and they move their family into the land of Egypt. And so when this happens, they settle and they live here for about 400 years. Okay, they're living in this land. And enough time has passed that a new Pharaoh comes along. And we remember that this new Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph. He doesn't know the story. He doesn't know the way the dreams were interpreted. He doesn't know all these things. He ends up enslaving the Israelite people. So now they're enslaved in this foreign land in Egypt. And this goes on. And so the Israelite people, that's how they ended up in Egypt before we get into Exodus and all those things. So we remember at that time then, God sends along a man, and this is about the worst time to have a baby. If we remember the story of Moses, Moses' poor mother is an Israelite woman who has a baby, but the king has noticed how God is blessing the Israelites. These are strong, powerful men. And so the king says, we need to start getting these numbers down of the Israelite men. So he says, all the babies need to be killed. Right? We remember this walk through history here. And so the king says everybody needs to be killed. Moses' mother refuses to agree. And she puts him in a basket, puts him in the river. And of course, puts him in a river through sheer coincidence, right? Pharaoh's daughter picks him out of the river and raises this baby and helps with the help of Moses' own mother, who comes in and helps do this. Sheer coincidence, right? You know, we know this is the hand of God throughout the story of time, throughout all of this, that God is there in that. So Moses gets older. He's in with the king, and he's being raised like an Egyptian, but in his heart he knows that he's an Israelite, right? And so he goes on, and at the age of 40, he decides that he's going to try to help his people out. He ends up killing one of the guardsmen in the Egyptian army, if we remember. And so he runs for his life out into the desert for 40 years. And so he's out there for 40 years. And I would imagine that at this time, Moses has to feel like, man, I screwed up. I didn't live the life that God had for me. And so he's out there wandering in the desert, probably upset with himself. And then what happens? He encounters this burning bush, right, out in the middle of the desert. And at this point in time, God says, it's time for you to go back and rescue the people out of the land that they've been enslaved in. So all of a sudden, Moses goes back and he works with Aaron, and we have all the plagues in Egypt and all the things that happen. And they cross the Red Sea, and then they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And they're supplied with quail and manna while moving throughout the desert, okay? And we find this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. You don't need to turn there. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 says that there were about 600,000 Israelite men who left on foot, right, that left Egypt. And when you think about that, you run the numbers out on that. I thought, you know, if you're working, if those are just the men, if you deal with a perfect family with, you know, a wife and 2.5 kids, that would mean that roughly 2 million people left. That's what scholars believe. 2.5 million people left Egypt to wander in the desert. And when I studied through that, I thought, that's a lot of people. And so, of course, I got on Google and I said, how big is 2 million people? Well, 2 million people is about the size of Houston, Texas, okay? So if you took a city like Houston, Texas, okay, and so Moses goes through there and starts emptying out all those buildings and emptying out all the suburbs and getting all the people rounded up, and we take them all out into the desert. And these people are fed through the providence of God for 40 years. Okay, when I go to the Bible study with Steve Farrar, and you study through that, and the supply chains that you would normally have, it would take railroad cars of food to feed this many people over time wandering in the desert. And so we look at the provision of God, but it all leads back to that promise that God says, this is going to be your land. And we're going to get through that promise. It's important to understand, God says, I'm going to get you there one way or the other. If I have to feed you quail and manna out in the desert, we're going to get you there. So these people are roaming under the provision of God, and they're whining and complaining that they should have been, they should be back in Egypt because they've been brought out here to die. And so that original generation ends up dying in the desert because of their disbelief in God and the issues that they had. And then so then they end up being led after that by a man by the name of Joshua into the promised land. And at this point in time, we're at about the year 1405 B.C. So we can kind of see leading up through time here. And if you're still following along, I know this is kind of a drag, like a history lesson. But I want to get through all of why it's important, why this land matters. And so it's important to understand the heritage that's involved in the land and why the walls in Jerusalem are so important. So we're finally back in the land that God has promised Abraham, and it should be happy, right? It should be a happy ending. They're back in the land God's given them. Everything's good. They're back on course. The Israelites, much like us, though, continue to forget about the provision of God and the blessings of God and the favor that God has shown them. And so what happens is they finally enter the promised land, and everything should be good, but we get into the period of judges, and this is where in the book of Judges in the Bible, we learn that this depravity of the human mind continues forward. And at this point, they evolve or devolve, depending how you look at it. And in the book of Judges, people do whatever is right in their own mind. And we have kind of a rough time throughout the history here. And throughout this time, there's no sense of the law. There's no sense of what God would want for them to have in their lives that was established the whole way back in the book of Deuteronomy. So we have this major decline, and eventually the people start to beg for a king. Right? Remember this story, they're like, you know, all these other nations around us, they have kings. If we had a king like the other nations, we'd be so much better off. Then we wouldn't have all these problems. So what happens is, God says, fine, if you want a king, I'll give you a king. And then we know the story continues on. Saul comes along to be the first king of Israel. And he's a handsome man. He fits the role of king. But the problem is, he isn't really all that good of a leader. And so we remember the story goes on. A man by the name of Samuel comes along. And he runs into Jesse. And he says, Jesse, you know, I would like to meet your sons because I'm told one of them is going to be the next king of Israel. And we look through all these young strapping men of who could be potential kings. And Samuel says, no, no, no. And he ends up and says, do you have any more, remember? And then young David comes in from the field. And Samuel says, David, David's going to be the next king. This is the one. So he anoints David, and David goes on to be the next king of Israel to reign. And this is about 1,000 years B.C. So we have, looking back in history there, we have Abraham, this promise being made. Then the people leave that land. They're enslaved. And then they come back to the land, and David comes in, and he's the king over Israel. And it's about 1,000 years before Christ. And we all know that through studying David many times, a well-known Bible character, that he is known to be a man after God's own heart. And of course, David has sin in his life, though, and he has these problems in his life, like all men do, different things that go on. And he would like to build God a temple. And this temple he'd love to build for God. And God says, well, you can't build the temple because you have a man that's had bloodshed, so you can't do that, but your son can build the temple for me. So David kind of begins the plans for the temple building in Jerusalem, the city that we're going to learn has been destroyed. So King Solomon, David's son, ends up building the temple in Jerusalem. And so at this point in time, Israel is probably, if you really think about it, they're at the peak of prosperity. At this point in the scriptures, Israel is, everything has been going great. They're under good leadership. They're under the King Solomon, who we're told is the wisest man to ever live. So they should be on the right path to do the things that God would want for them. So he's running Israel, immense prosperity during this time. In fact, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 10, which we're going to turn to next, to give you an idea of what it was like in the temple, that Solomon had built this temple, to give you an idea that when the queen of Sheba hears about this temple, when she hears about how awesome and how much has gone on there, she goes on to visit him. And so she comes in to visit Solomon, and she's blown away. Now, mind you, it's important to note that the queen of Sheba, she's a very, very wealthy woman in her own accord, right? She comes in with her whole entourage of animals and servants and gold and spices and all of these things. She's a very wealthy woman on her own, so she knows what big buildings are, knows what grandeur is, and wealth, and all of these things. And so she comes in 1 Kings chapter 10, and we're going to read this, and the reason we're going to read it, I'm trying to set the stage here of how amazing of a city God's people had, how amazing the walls were around this city, how amazing this temple was in this city. Okay, we want to understand what they had to see what was destroyed. So if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, we find it says right there in verse 1, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came unto Jerusalem with a very great train and camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her of her questions, and there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba, now get this here, had seen all of Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, right? So when she's there walking around, seeing the house, seeing the wisdom, seeing this structure that has been built, this temple for God, in the meat of his table, in the sitting of his servants, in the attendance of his ministers, in the apparel, in his cupbearers, in his ascent. That word ascent there means the staircase leading into the temple. Just the staircase catches her eye. The ascent to which he went into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believe not the words which I came, mine eyes, and had seen it, and behold, the half was not told to me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. So the queen of Sheba, to get a little context here, here's how great of a structure, how great of a city Jerusalem is. She travels in to see it from her homeland, decides to travel the whole way there just to see if it's true. She says, I have to see if this place is really as amazing as they say. So she comes from her own riches in her own land, makes this trip, and when it gets there, I love that verse where it says, there was no more spirit in her. Okay, think about the context. Her being, her spirit left her. When she said, I cannot believe the amazingness of this God, the structure that has been built to worship the holy God of heaven, when she gets there and sees this city. This is the city that God's people are living in at this time. And I want you to grasp that things are good. Things are good at this point in history. The temple is good. The city is good. God's people are good. This is a great time in the history of Israel. And everything is going according to the plan of God. God's people have built a city and are living in a world and living in a way that is an example to the world. And so when we think about this being the peak for Israel, that they've been through all of this Egyptian slavery, they've been through all of the dealing with the Exodus and going through the desert and all of the turmoil, they finally arrived at the place where they should be. And they finally are there, and we hope that they believe and they're trusting in God and they're doing the things that they should do there. But we know the Bible, right? Is this where the story ends? You know, when I was a kid growing up in the 90s, my parents had a blue station wagon with the fake wood on the sides, right? Don't laugh. You guys had the same car. I know you did, okay? So we'd listen to the radio. I can remember going to town to get parts for equipment and stuff, and you'd always hear a familiar voice on there, and it would say, this is Paul Harvey, and now for the rest of the story, okay? So they're at the peak, right? They're at the top of their game, but there's the other half of the story. There's the back end of where things start to fall apart, and we need to understand the peak to understand the devastation on the other side. So what we talked about here, they had the peak, and they were in a top point in their culture, and the peak of the nation is following God. Well, it all begins to collapse because some men failed in their personal lives, and it brought about destruction and ruin, both in their personal lives and in the nations that they were leading. And I don't want to get on a soapbox about this, but I don't want you to miss it. You see, throughout the entire Bible, we have example after example after example of men who start strong for God. Right? These men in their youth, they're strong, they're great leaders, they've got a heart for God, and then when they hit midlife, they kind of start hitting cruise control, and at that point, they start to take a different path, and they start to let their lives get into other things, and through these small indiscretions, they begin to do things that are not good, and then it brings their lives into ruin, and it often, if they're a leader, it brings their entire nation into ruin. And I don't want to miss that. If you guys follow my sermons, if you listen to me preach very much, one of the undertones of my entire understanding of the Bible is that men, when they live their lives for God, will endure blessings. And when we do things like men make bad choices, they get the cursings of God, and men will rise and fall. And I think that men have the ability, if they would stay true to their God, to lead their families well, to lead their companies well, to lead well if they would stay true to their God. But men throughout the Bible continue to make bad choices, and we see that here with David and Solomon, and things start to go downhill pretty quickly thereafter. This kind of agenda of how men should live their lives, it's set back in Deuteronomy 17:17, where it says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart may not turn away. And so we remember, at this point, Jerusalem's at the peak, but David didn't listen to God. He had multiple wives, which created a lot of turmoil in his life, and the great sin that he had in his life was brought on by Bathsheba and the wives that he had. And then, of course, we know Solomon, because no son, you know, has to outdo his dad. Solomon has hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines, and at this point, the second half of his life, things continue to fall apart, and they dwindle. And so we begin to have this decline in godly leaders in Israel. And so at this point, Solomon has a son by the name of Rehoboam. And this guy, if we remember studying the scriptures much, Rehoboam is a real piece of work. Okay, he sets out this big taxation system over the people in Jerusalem. And he has these young group of counselors that are not very wise guys. And so we have this kind of this bad leadership, bad situation going on. He's not running the country very well. And a man by the name of Jeroboam rises up against him, against this taxation system that's been put in place. And he challenges, Jeroboam challenges Rehoboam. And we end up with the nation that ends up splitting. And so at this point, we end up with the northern tribe and a southern tribe of Israel. They kind of are at a war here, an impasse, where we end up having the nation of Israel split, which of course we know is not God's plan. So 10 tribes go to the north, and they form the nation of Israel. We can see here on the map. And 2 tribes go to the south to create the nation of Judah. And it's that tribe in Judah and Benjamin are kind of the tribe that will go on to continue in the story. So at this point in history, we have a nation that's split in half through poor leadership. And we're looking at about the year 931 BC when this starts to occur. So at this point in the scripture, if you were kind of following along through the Old Testament, we would be in the Kings, and where the nation was ruled by kings. And the northern nation had awful kings. They had a horrible people in there that would run that. And they ran that way for about 209 years. And I know Pastor has just done a study through the book of Kings. These guys were awful, though. They would sacrifice babies. And they would hear these babies screaming when they're burning them on altars. And we remember a lot of the Ite cultures that were around there that they would bring in. They would marry the Ites that were around them. And they would bring in their religion. And a lot of sexual immorality was brought in. And so this was an awful place to live. It was an awful time to be alive in this time when these kings were running northern and southern Israel. But the northern part, in the year 722, the Assyrians, who are a powerful nation, they come in and they take the northern tribe captive, and they're gone, and their point and their part of history is gone forever. They leave the northern part of Israel to never return. And so I know there's a lot of history to get into Nehemiah, but it's so important to understand why Nehemiah matters. So I find it fascinating when you study the Bible that everything is interconnected, right? When we study the scriptures, the amount of sermons that I've listened to and the amount of sermons that I've brought here before you, that everything that you study is interconnected to the promises of God throughout the entire Bible. And so what's happening here in Israel, when they're being split and hauled off into slavery, God warns them about this very thing back in Deuteronomy 28. They're warned back in Deuteronomy 28. God lays out, he says, I will bless you. If you will follow me and listen to my commands, I will bless you with land. I will bless you with wells that you didn't dig. I will bless you with fruit groves that you didn't plant. Like he's going to give them blessings beyond what they can comprehend if they'll just listen to his word. But of course, they don't listen to his word. Later on in chapter 28, it says in Deuteronomy that if you don't listen to me, things are going to be bad for you. Things are going to be bad. I'm going to disperse you amongst the world. And that's what happened to the northern part of Israel. They were dispersed, never to return. So it's important to understand there. So the nation continues to devolve. It continues to fall apart to the point where they're carried away into slavery. And God didn't do all of this all at once. Like, they were warned over and over and over again. Like, it took hundreds of years to get here. And God had even sent in the prophets to be like, listen, guys, pay attention. We were warned if we don't follow God, things are going to be bad for us. But they continue to fall apart. They continue to do that. They turn their backs on God. And so the destruction that we read about, it's hard to read. It's disturbing. It's disturbing to grasp what happened during this time. So the southern kingdom goes through a series of kings, but they had some good kings and some bad kings. They weren't quite as bad a situation as the northern kingdom. And so their sons, sometimes some of the kings or the dads would be good, and their sons weren't quite as good of kings. But they would go through these cycles. And they lasted a little bit longer than the northern kingdom. So the southern kingdom lasted till the year 586 B.C., and the Babylonians came in, and they are the largest empire at the time. And so the Babylonians come in, and they take over the southern kingdom, and they haul away the people back to Babylon. And this is where the book of Daniel comes in, and we're studying through the Bible. The story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were hauled away into Jerusalem to be, you know, taught the culture and the rules and the laws and all that thing. And they were supposed to eat the food and bow before the statue. And, of course, they refused to do that in the fiery furnace and all that. That's kind of the point in history where the nation's leaving. So the destruction that happens here when the Babylonians completely and utterly destroy Jerusalem is the devastation that created all of the rubble and all of the ruin that is going to bring us eventually into Nehemiah. I promise we'll get there. So the rubble that occurs there, it happens right now. When the Babylonians are destroying Jerusalem, when they're destroying that beautiful temple that we read about, when they're destroying all that heritage, the people going through all that struggle and all that turmoil to get there, this is the point when ultimately everything begins to fall apart. The city is destroyed. The walls are destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And we get, as I was studying through this to get an idea of what it was like to watch the city fall apart, we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 an account of what actually happened on the ground as this began to fall apart. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 15. Now, when I read this, I want you to not just listen to this as if it's just, you know, historical words on a page, right? As we read this, I want you to picture as if you were in this city and you were watching what is about to occur on these words. Because as I read this, I mean, I was almost in tears thinking about what it would be like to be in this city, because I'm studying how beautiful this city is. People coming from so far off to see this, and it's so well run to see this occur. And now they're at a point where everything's falling apart. And so read with me here, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose, the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So it's gotten bad enough. God says, this is going to happen. I've given you enough chances. It's about to go down, right? So we get into verse 17. It says, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Now, the Chaldee dynasty is actually Nebuchadnezzar. It's when you study that, it's kind of the same thing. It's kind of a social class difference. But so basically Babylon comes in. And who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. I mean, you think about that. They come in with a sword in their church. They come in and slaughtering them in their church. And they had no compassion upon the young man or the maiden, men and women alike, old man, or him that stooped for age, right? Anybody, the old man crossing the street, slaughtered, okay? This is devastation in the land. He had given them all unto his hand. So the people are murdered, ripped apart there. And the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the princes, all these he brought unto Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem. This is the point where the wall falls, right? They're destroying everything. And burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Verse 20, and them that had escaped from the sword. So if you happen to live through that, if you happen to live through all that death and destruction, are carried away unto Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Well, the kingdom of Persia, we're going to get into next time I speak, is the kingdom that actually releases them back. So they're enslaved now in Babylon. And in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah unto the land, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept her Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, when I read that, I mean, that's heartbreaking. The incredible destruction that they experienced, it was utter and complete devastation. The city that was built, it was amazing, it was ordained, it was called for back in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, has been reduced to a pile of rubble. I mean, there's nothing there. There's nothing to save. There's no reason to rebuild. This has been destroyed. And when you look, I find it interesting, though, in verse 21, where it says to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. What you've got to understand here is I've talked a lot about the Sabbath, and a pastor has recently spoke about the Sabbath. When we think about the Sabbath, we often think about resting one day a week. Well, at the time back in Leviticus, God also said the land was to rest 1 year out of seven. And so the people didn't listen to God, and they were in the promised land. They were there for 490 years, and they never listened to God to give the land the rest that he had said they were supposed to give it. So they go into captivity with the Babylonians for 70 years. Well, I'm not a real math scholar, but if you take 490 years and you divide it by the 7 years of 70 years in captivity, they missed out on 70 years of Sabbath. And God says, I'm going to get my 70 years of rest for this land. And he got it for them right here in their 70 years of captivity. So when God says, I'm going to promise you something, I'm going to tell you something in Scripture, I recommend that you listen to what God has to say. Because I don't want to be enslaved for 70 years to get back to the will of God, okay? So I was really found that interesting. But I really hope that I haven't bored you with all of this history lesson this morning. I find it fascinating to figure out why it's so important, why we need to have Nehemiah in here. And these promises of God go the whole way back to Genesis. And when I seen that coming up through there, it inspired me to really be encouraged by the word of God, that God is so faithful in keeping his promises. So when we come out of captivity on the other side, and we start getting into that the next time that I speak, because I'm running out of time here, but after Nehemiah builds the walls in Jerusalem, and we reestablish Jerusalem, we're at the end of the Old Testament, okay? So we've kind of covered most of the Old Testament here. And the Old Testament, when you study through it, it's kind of hard to understand because it's not laid out completely in chronological order. So the book of Nehemiah is nowhere near the end of the book as far as the chronologically goes in the canon here. But the prophetical books come on after. But the Old Testament actually, it doesn't end in Malachi. It actually ends historically with the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah rebuilds the walls and the city's put back together. So throughout this study this morning, it's kind of laid out in a way where this land of promise has been the central point then of the entire book. So from as far back as Genesis chapter 12, right up through Nehemiah, which is the end of the Old Testament, we find ourselves coming through here with this struggle in the land and the turmoil over this land. And we know from the news today, this land is still in turmoil today. And so the book of Nehemiah focuses so much on that land and the rebuilding of what God had planned for his people there. And so it's important to understand that the promises of God in this book throughout the pages of history, even though nothing is absolute, the cities were built, the wells were ruined, the city was ruined, the physical things of this life, they come and they go. But the promises in this book, starting from the beginning on through, when you see that 490 years in there and 70 years in captivity, the promises of God, what God says in this book, the promises do last forever. Unlike the physical things of that are in the book, the cities and the walls and those things. And so when we see that, in closing this morning, get the right slide up there. So I know that throughout this church and throughout the people in here, that we face immense challenges, right? Our world faces immense challenges. When we look at the news cycles and the wars and the things going on there, we face immense challenges in this country. We face immense challenges inside the walls of our homes. We face unimaginable health struggles amongst our congregation. There are unimaginable financial burdens, I'm sure, that some of you have faced or are in the middle of facing. There are unimaginable family drama, things that you wouldn't share with anybody because it's embarrassing to talk about. But when I look at this book from the beginning of time throughout the entire Old Testament, I praise God for the New Testament. Right, so we go through all of these rules and these regulations of the Old Testament, and then there's all this building that's going to happen in the book of Nehemiah, which I am really excited to study with you. But in the New Testament, we have a builder coming who's not building out of rubble. He's not building out of broken down cities and burnt city gates. He's building a kingdom out of souls, out of people that have given their lives to him. And I think that when I study through that, I see those promises of God. Those promises continue right into the New Testament. And so that's what I found encouraging this morning, that this kingdom that's ultimately being built, the kingdom in heaven is what we want to be a part of. And so as I studied throughout this history lesson, I couldn't help but be encouraged by the faithfulness of our God, by the faithfulness that he has for his people as he brings them through. And even though, you know, they may be at a very low point in their life and they're at a time when it seems like you could never come out of it, the people of God always endure. Okay, ultimately at the end, I've read the end of this book as well. And at the end of this book, God's people win. And that's what's important. So close with me in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this study, Lord. And even though it's more of just a history lesson, I thank you for that. I thank you for your consistency and your honoring your promises. And in the weeks ahead, when I get a chance to get into the book of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah use those promises. He reminds you of the promises that you gave. He reminds you that you are a loving and a just God. And that when we live our lives according to your word, Lord, that that we may experience the blessings that you give and that we may see the way in which you honor the promises throughout the entire book, throughout the entire Bible, Lord. And we thank you for that. And I pray for each one here in attendance, Lord, that you would bless each family here. That as they go about this week and throughout the time ahead, Lord, that they would just think through the trial and the things that your people have gone through, and yet, Lord, they always return triumphant because they have you.